The Synod of Dort met in the Netherlands from November 1618 to May 1619. So that, this is May 2019, so the Synod came to an end 400 years ago this month. The purpose of the Synod, which was a church gathering, was to respond to the proclamation and growing influence of the teaching that many called after the name of the deceased theology professor Jacob Arminius, who died 10 years before in 1609. Actually, only after his death did his protege, Simon Episcopius, refine the teaching of Arminius, forming it into a system that gained traction in the religious world as Arminianism. However, the system that Episcopius designed was far more rigid in its propositions than Arminius himself would have recognized. In 1610, the year after the death of Arminius, Episcopius and his adherents presented a formal remonstrance to the governing authority in Holland, that is, to the civil power. And it contained, among other things, these 5 points in which Episcopius and his followers sought revisions of the Belgic Confession and Catechisms upon which the Dutch Protestant Church relied. Here were the points. 1, that the decree of election is grounded on foreseen good works. 2, that Christ died for all men and procured remission of sins for all. 3, that man cannot acquire saving faith of himself or by the strength of his free will, but needs for that purpose the grace of God. 4, that seeing man cannot believe at first, nor continue to believe, without the aid of this cooperating grace, his good works are to be ascribed to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. 5, that the faithful have a sufficient strength through the divine grace to resist all temptation and finally to overcome it. And to this article, they later added the following statement: that those who have a true faith may, nevertheless, fall by their own fault and lose faith wholly and forever. These articles, or 5 points of Arminianism, as they became known, although you don't hear them described that way today, called into question the basic understanding of Scripture to which the Reformers gave such powerful expression in the 16th century, the century before the Synod of Dort. The Reformer saw that the essence of theology in salvation lies in the question of the nature of the will of man. Has the fall left any portion of the power of willing and doing what is spiritually good? Or has the fall inflicted upon people moral inability? Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Cranmer were all agreed in holding the latter position. That is, that the fall inflicted upon people moral inability. The first question, the question, has it left people the power of doing what is spiritually good, means that people are in need only of some help, of a little assistance. I can still hear vividly in my memory the voice of Ian Paisley saying, you would think the way some people talk, that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, all he did was to hurt his pinky finger. That's the point of the first question. The second question leaves people in need of a total intervention outside themselves and for which they have no desire at all. The last three points of the Arminian system had to do with various aspects of the view that man had the ability to contribute to his own salvation. And that was exactly the position that John Eck maintained a century before in 1519 in the famous disputation with Martin Luther at Leipzig. The leaders of the Dutch church viewed this remonstrance in a very serious light because they saw it as an attempt to rebuild the doctrines of Romanism in their land. And so, no doubt, it was. One of the seminary professors made the statement upon hearing the views of Arminius, henceforward we shall no longer be able to oppose popery. The Synod of Dort assembled not to discuss, and I want to make this plain, not to discuss whether the 5 points of Arminianism were valid. That was not why they came together. The Synod of Dort assembled to articulate clear responses to each point that would show where each differed from the testimony of Holy Scripture. Thus it was in response, and I emphasize that point again, in response to these 5 points of Arminianism that the Synod of Dort proclaimed the 5 points of Calvinism that have been the subject of criticism and scorn ever since by those who fail to understand the basic statements of Holy Scripture. The 5 points of Calvinism, an expression that did not come into existence until more than 50 years after the death of John Calvin, fell into a logical organization that used the word tulip as an acrostic. T was for total depravity. U was for unconditional election. L was for limited atonement. I was for irresistible grace. P was for perseverance of the saints. I'm now in the 34th year of my ministry in this church. And for the first time, I set out to preach a series of messages on these 5 points. Not because I have suddenly come to believe them, but because they are now, as they always have been, under unrelenting attack. The attack comes from across the theological spectrum, including even from those who pretend to be what they call new Calvinists. These people are trying to pretend that there is a different brand of Calvinism than that which Calvin himself taught and that which those who followed in his train taught. My concern is not to focus in this series on the sources of the attack. So I'm not going to really be doing that except incidentally. But it is to articulate the clear teaching of Scripture on each of those points. And I'm doing so believing that I've been led to this point by the Spirit of God, doing so with the hope that everyone in this congregation, especially our young people, will understand the vital importance of these truths and will resolve to live by them and to proclaim them to the generations that will follow. Ultimately, the pronouncements of the Synod of Dort found subsequent exposition in the Westminster Assembly's Confession and Catechisms. That was 30 years later. And those are the substandards of our denomination's constitution. So these truths have informed the theological context of my whole ministry. And I undertake to preach on them now, not because I suppose that you don't know them after all this time, but to encourage you concerning their importance in this age of theological drift and appalling ecclesiastical compromise. We're going to go in order, not because I think there is any coherence necessarily to the acrostic, but because many are familiar with it, and there's no reason to introduce confusing organizations. So we're going to begin tonight. We're going to come back to this series in 2 weeks' time, next Lord's Day being our communion Sabbath, and we're going to continue through the month of June and into the early part of July. This evening, we take our text from Romans 3 and 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we approach there the subject of total depravity. The text teaches us concerning the universality of the condition it describes. All have sinned. In fact, the literal force of the statement is all sinned, meaning that all sinned in Adam. And if you were paying attention as we read the rest of the passage, beginning at verse 10 and through the end of the chapter, you cannot help but be struck by the emphasis upon the fact that there is not a single exception to that which Paul is writing. There are no exceptions to the extent of the statement, all have sinned, or to the indictment it renders. All have come short of the glory of God. That is, all have missed the mark. That's the literal force of the expression of that glory. And it isn't that they have almost hit it, or that they just missed it by a little. If we were talking about archery, it's not just that they just barely missed the bullseye on the target, it's that they didn't hit the target at all. They missed it by a wide margin. But we want to be careful that we don't understand tonight more than the text teaches. In the Dictionary of Theological Terms by Alan Cairns, you may be familiar with that work and with him, the author cites Lewis Burkhoff in underscoring what total depravity does not mean. One, that every man is as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. That's not total depravity. Two, that the sinner is without an innate knowledge of the will of God or a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. That's not total depravity either. 3, that sinful man does not often admire virtuous character and actions in others, or is incapable of disinterested affections and actions in his relations with his fellow men. 4, that every unregenerate man will indulge in every form of sin. Some people think total depravity means that everybody does everything as badly as it can be. But the reality is sometimes one form of sin excludes another. At the same time, Dr. Cairns continued his reference to Burkhoff by arguing what total depravity does mean. 1, that the inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers, both of body and soul. 2, that there is no spiritual good that is good in relation to God in the sinner at all, but only perversion, which deserves God's wrath. Now, there are many who deny this idea of total depravity. They hold out the idea that sin is not some pervasive principle, but a mere weakness or foible that people have the ability to identify and overcome if they can just get into the right 12-step program. But the teaching of our text remains clear. So this evening, let us lay out the case for the doctrine of total depravity, and let us see at the end of the case the remedy for total depravity in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 4 components of total depravity that we must consider. 1, consequence of the fall. If we don't begin here, we may as well just go home. Consequence of the fall. We learn from the account of Genesis chapter 3, and you see why it is important to maintain the historical nature of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Without that, we don't have Christianity at all. We learn from that account that everything that Adam and Eve thought they would gain by listening to the serpent, they lost instead. They were already in the image of God. They had so much intelligence, so much reasoning ability, that no one since has been able to match them. Not the most brilliant people in all of history have been able to hold a candle to the knowledge and the ability to think that Adam and Eve had when God created them. By Adam's rash act of disobedience, he and all his descendants by natural generation lost that ability to think clearly and instead plunged into spiritual blindness. Now let's look at 2 references. There are many we could consider, but for the sake of time, let's look at 2 this evening. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, notice how he puts it here, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. So here is what the inspired apostle said. You were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You were spending your life in the grip of the lusts of our flesh. You were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now let's turn to a reference in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In that verse, there is what is called a Hebraism, a Hebrew structure, desperately wicked, that has the force of emphasizing or intensifying that expression of wicked. So the result of Adam's sin was not enlightenment. It was rebellion. It was not the ability to become like God. And that's what the serpent said to Eve, was it not? You're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. Well, they came to know good and evil, but they came to know evil by experience and good only as a theory, whereas God knows evil only as a theory and good by experience. Adam's sin plunged the entire human race, that is everybody, descended from Adam by ordinary generation, that takes in all of us, plunged that whole group of people into the estate of sin and misery, and that is the history of the world. There was not, however, a complete eradication of the image of God as the result of the fall, but there was such a darkening and a clouding of that image as to render it nearly unrecognizable. Yet, in the ability to reflect, in the ability for self-conscious thought, that image of God is still there. If you want to understand total depravity, then you have to ponder the lessons of Genesis chapter 3. That's the foundation of everything you have ever known. It's the foundation of everything that every parent has observed in his or her offspring. There's no accounting for it any other way. If you have raised children, you know something about total depravity. There is guilt before God. That is a component of it. There is guilt. There's the abject failure to approach even remotely close to the standard of righteousness and obedience. And that guilt and the corruption that accompanies it continue percolating through the generations. I've sometimes spoken about the march of the generations. Just the other day, our daughter and son-in-law and our grandchildren were all at my parents' grave in Arlington National Cemetery, and I thought of it again. My mother knew the oldest of her great-grandchildren, but she met her, I would say, but I don't know that she ever really knew her. But I thought about the march of the generations again. And through those generations, that guilt and that corruption continues. And nobody is exempt. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Let us ponder now how that transmission affects everyone. For that is the second thing we come to consider, pervasiveness of the pollution. pervasiveness of the pollution. Now let's remember Burkhoff's observation that we took in quoting from Dr. Cairns's dictionary. And Burkhoff's observation is that not all are equally corrupt in the kinds of acts they commit. And there becomes the foundation for people to say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not like him or her. So they're not all equally corrupt in terms of what they do, but all are equally capable of the very worst atrocities to which their depravity may propel them. So the question is, why doesn't everybody do the very worst? Well, in his mercy, God has instituted the structures of society. Those structures are under attack as well now. Structures like the home and civil government and the church. Those structures are in place to restrain, to put a brake on the outward expression of the pollution. But the pollution is there, waiting for the opportunity to erupt with fury. Jesus himself took note of this reality. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 44. Well, we could look at verse 43, which is to the point as well. Jesus said to them, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because, and notice how he puts it, ye cannot hear my word. Was he saying that they were deaf? No, obviously they were not deaf. They were able to hear in a physical sense, but they could not hear his word. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. I don't think that went down too well with these people. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Then notice the words of verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. He was speaking of this corruption. And this corruption, Jesus always said, springs from within. He said, don't be so concerned about the corruption that may enter a body from the outside. They said, your disciples, they don't go through the ceremonial cleansings that they're required to do. He said, that's not the corruption you need to be concerned about. It's the corruption that comes from within. Outward agencies may intimidate the corruption into outward silence. So because somebody's afraid of going to prison or other punishment, he doesn't give vent to the things that are in his heart. But the wickedness, remember what Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The wickedness lies within, and it is just waiting for the opportunity to make its presence known. Let us remember how quickly the pollution that came from the fall filled the whole world in the days of Noah. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Here we come again to these foundational chapters in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, notice this, language that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was in the world before the flood. You think it was any different after the flood? Noah was a descendant of Adam. His sons were descendants of Adam. And that which was in the world before the flood survived the flood and soon broke forth again. All you have to do is look at the Tower of Babel episode and you will know that that is the case. This pervasive pollution then creates the fundamental problem for people. They don't care about doing what's good. They don't care about doing what's right. They have no inherent inclination to it. And that brings us to the third aspect of this total depravity: inability for spiritual good. And here we come to the point on which the objections to the doctrine of total depravity spew their most intense venom. What do you mean there's nothing I can do? The result of the fall is that there is no inclination in anyone to conform to the law of God. Now, some boast that they've conformed to it in its letter, but no one has conformed to it in its spirit. Dr. Cairns noted, again in his dictionary, Reformed theologians admit that unregenerate man is able to perform natural and civil good. However, by nature, no man can do anything either to change the bias of his will toward self and sin or to meet the requirements of God's holy law and merit his favor. No man can do anything. There are numerous scriptural texts on this subject, but again, for the sake of time, let's focus on two. One is in Romans, near where our text is this evening, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's the great division. Because the carnal mind, that is, the mind of those who are still in their natural condition, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not neutral, it is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's the language of ability there. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. How many times do we hear people say, well, I'm doing my best to be acceptable to God. But Paul said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the language of inability. They cannot do it. That's their natural condition. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John and the words of our Lord, chapter 6 this time. Chapter 6. And verse 44. In the context, Jesus has been speaking about those who will come to him. He's speaking about himself as the bread that came down from heaven, and they said, oh, we know who his father was. But in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. You can almost hear in that statement the discussions that were going on. He said, murmur not among yourselves. No man Here again is the language of universality. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come. That again is the language of total inability. And it was on this point that Martin Luther majored in his theological treatise, the first serious theological work I read, The Bondage of the Will. If you've never read The Bondage of the Will, you should read it. It will stiffen your backbone. He said, people are free in terms of their will, but they're not free to act inconsistently with their nature. And he illustrated by arguing, and I don't remember the exact illustration, but it was some similar to this one, that cows are free to behave as cows. That is, they have the freedom of will to behave as cows, to behave according to their nature. He said they're not free to behave as birds. So he said people are free to act as the sinners that they are, but they are not free to act in contradiction to that inclination. And that was his whole point. There's no freedom to act against what you are. By nature, as Paul said to the Ephesians, you are the child of wrath. And you're not free, Luther was saying, to act against that inclination. So what is the answer? How can anyone ever find the way out of the mess? Well, it is only through the intervention of God's Spirit. And that brings us to the fourth aspect of our text and this theme. Resolution only through regeneration. Resolution only through regeneration. What's the way out? How does anyone ever get out of this mess? It is only through the new birth. And the Lord Jesus Christ made this point in his famous interview with Nicodemus. Let us turn to John chapter 3. And verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, that seems a very nice statement, but what did Jesus say? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's the language again of ability. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The only answer to total depravity is in the new birth. There must be intervention from outside. You have to be born again. Now Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're acting as though this is something new. So this circumstance should not appear as strange. Don't marvel. Don't be astonished. What Jesus was saying is, here's the only way. Here is the only way. The efforts of the flesh will always fail. They will always be insufficient. It's not a matter of somebody saying, I think I've got it figured out. I think I know how to gain God's favor. They will always fail. But the power of the Spirit, here's the thing that I hope you go away with. The power of the Spirit is so great that it overwhelms total depravity and restores the image of God with which God made Adam. You know what the glory of heaven is? It's a paradise where all is perfect and where total depravity is on the outside forever. Total depravity is our birthright by reason of our descent from Adam. As soon as we were conceived, we inherited that guilt of Adam's original sin. And then all the corruption, all the transgressions as well. Total depravity is our birthright. That's the reason for the popularity of other explanations of our ancestry. Why do people want to believe in evolution? Because it leaves out that awful truth for them. That they are guilty before God, and that unless they come to Jesus Christ in faith, they will be judged forever. Through Christ Jesus alone, through his life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and his death in which he satisfied fully the requirements of God's justice, through those things alone do we find the way to God. In the overthrow of our total depravity. And if you go back to Romans 3, and with this we will come to a close this evening. We speak of Christ Jesus in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. You see, it's all about his righteousness, not ours. That he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Total depravity is a reality. And there's only one answer. And that is the righteousness of Christ. Through the righteousness of Christ, God can be just and still declare you just on the ground of faith. That is where we are. Total depravity. It is the clear statement of Holy Scripture. And the answer to it is in the new birth. So let us rejoice that there is an answer. And let us proclaim to others that there is an answer. This is the gospel. Let us rejoice in it together.